Open your Bibles to 1 Peter. We're actually finishing 1 Peter today. 1 Peter. You want to teach with this?
No, I just love it. I love it when God gives you a double lesson.
Well, at the end of 1 Peter, as is true in many of our epistles in the New Testament, the writer finishes off with some personal greetings. And typically, Christians tend to blow off the first paragraph or so of any letter and the last paragraph of any letter, because the first paragraph is always grace and peace to you through our Lord Jesus Christ, and we all go, well, yawn, yawn. And the same way with the end, you know, and I want to mention or greet or say hi to or whatever. But I didn't want to miss it. So we're in 1 Peter chapter 5, starting with verse 12. It says, with the help of Silas, whom I regard as a faithful brother, I have written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you her greetings, and so does my son Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to you all who are in Christ. About this time of the year, every year, it's been that way for many years, I end up having to do the little friendship talks with my fifth or sixth grade girls. And I just completed that. This campus took two sessions. That campus only took one. So, you know, maybe. But it's the session where we say, you know, what kind of a friend would you like to have? And then we put all the qualities on the wall. And then we look at each other and say, so, are you that kind of friend? And then they all go, no. And so then we talk a little bit about the only place where Jesus self-identifies or self-describes himself, which is Matthew 11:29, where he says that I am gentle and humble of heart. Those are the two words that he uses to describe himself. And so I suggest to them that maybe that would make a great friend, someone who is gentle and humble of heart. At any rate, so my mind is kind of on friendships. And as I looked at this passage, it occurred to me that I could talk a little bit about Peter's buddies, which are described here, at least two of them, and then take a few moments and talk about Paul's buddies, because he's a little more effusive with his information about who his friendships were, and then sum it up by asking a couple of key questions of us related to our friendships. So that's where we're headed today. Peter, in these three verses, mentions Silas, somebody called She Who Is in Babylon, and then Mark. So let's start with Silas. Who is Silas? Silas traveled with Paul and Timothy primarily throughout most of Asia Minor, Macedonia area, but he gets later associated with Paul in Rome. He served as Paul's secretary, and according to this chapter, he also served as Peter's secretary. So I can only assume that, you know, Silas had good handwriting. You know, he was organized, he could spell, he had access to writing implements of one kind or another. And so he was the Bible uses the term for that in Greek is an amanuensis, a person who takes down the notes of someone else. So Silas is Peter's amanuensis or secretary, if we will. When Peter mentions someone called She Who Is in Babylon, it isn't a person. He's referring to a church. And then the argument is which church, and we discussed this when we did the introduction. Was it Babylon, the Babylon in Persia, or is it the Babylon that there's another city named that in Egypt? Or is it the kind of Nicky-namey, if you will, of Rome itself? And my guess is that he's referring to the church in Rome. So the church in Rome sends him a greeting. And then he refers to my son, Mark. Now, who is this Mark? This Mark is John Mark, sometimes referred to as Marcus. He is the cousin of Barnabas, probably related to Peter. Let's go back to Acts 12, pick up the story about John Mark for a moment. Acts 12. We won't have time to go to all the references today, but a few of them we will. Peter has, in Acts 12, has been in prison he gets out of prison. This is that great story where he goes and knocks on the door and they won't let him in because they don't believe he really got released. Such a great story. How many times does God do that for us and we just leave him at the door and don't bother to go answer? It's just so sad. But anyway, in verse 12 he says, or verse 11, then Peter came to himself and said, now I know without a doubt that the Lord has sent his angel, rescued me from Herod's clutches and from everything the Jewish people were hoping would happen. When this had dawned on him, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also John Mark, where many people had gathered and were praying. Peter knocked at the outer entrance and the servant girl let him in. This is a cousin of Barnabas. It says here cousin of Peter, and that's incorrect. It should say Barnabas. He did accompany John Mark, Paul, and Barnabas on their first missionary journey. But if you remember, he's the one that when they got to Perga, he bailed out. You remember that story? So John Mark, for whatever reason, I don't know if he was tired, I don't know if he got sick, I don't know if it was just overwhelming. It wasn't what he thought it was going to be. It was just too much for him, but he bails. And when he bails, when they go back the second time, remember what Paul does. He goes, I ain't taking that guy. He's a loser. He quit. And so Barnabas goes, I'll take him. What's fascinating about that story is, in spite of the fact that for whatever reason he quit, later on, both Peter and Paul see John Mark as a very valued member of the team. In fact, Paul specifically asks for John Mark to come to him. Because he says he's very profitable to me. So whatever John Mark did to get on Paul's bad list, he got off Paul's bad list and certainly was on Peter's good list because he refers to him as my son. The Gospel of Mark sounds like a diary from Peter. So there was a close relationship. Mark got his information from Peter. So when you read the Gospel of Mark, you're seeing the accounts of Jesus through the eyes of Peter. So if you want to know what Peter saw when he wandered around for 3.5 years with Jesus, go to the Gospel of Mark. Close relationship. Okay? So those are the two guys that Peter mentioned, Silas and Mark. Now pause a second. These are real people. Sometimes when we're reading the Bible, we read a name and we just go on. It's like they were a presence or a something. These are real people. John Mark wimped out for some reason and it ticked off Paul. But later, the events of his life were so significant that both Peter and Paul saw him as very, very helpful. These are real people. Silas the same way. So, all right. Now, I wanted to take a few minutes today and talk about a few more people that are mentioned as companions or buddies of Paul. Paul mentions a whole lot more. I don't know if Peter traveled with a smaller entourage or if because Paul was doing the actual missionary journey, he was taking young preacher boys with him so he could leave them to pastor the churches. I don't specifically know why Paul had a greater sphere of influence and mentions more people. The only thing I can think of is the task that he was doing was a different task than Peter was. So, see, Peter was not making missionary journeys like Paul. He was confined mostly to the area around Jerusalem and a few other areas. Paul, on the other hand, is all over Asia Minor, and then gets into Greece, and then comes back, and eventually goes to Rome, and he's taking people with him, and he drops them off at various places. You stay here and pastor for a while, Timothy. Church at Ephesus, I think. Titus, you take on this one. I'm going to leave Silas here for a little while. We're going to pick up somebody else over here. So Paul's got a whole lot more companions to study than Peter does. The first one that we come in contact with in the book of Acts is Barnabas. And Barnabas is a Jew. He was from the island of Cyprus. The thing that's so exciting about Barnabas is he is what his name says, a son of encouragement. You got somebody in your life that's like that? That every time you're around them, you just feel better? That they use expressions and words, the look on their face, their body language, the references they make to the Lord and worship and his word and music. It just is an uplift. They're an encouragement. They don't have to do much. Just be around them a few minutes. Barnabas apparently was like that. He is a giant in the book of Acts. He's mentioned a good 31 times in the Bible. He and Paul are on the first missionary journeys together, and I've already told you he rescued John Mark for missionary service. If anyone is to be credited with John Mark's turn to being more profitable, more useful, it would be Barnabas. What a great thing to have on your resume. I went around rescuing folks. I ran around finding people that were broken, and I helped them get whole. I spent time with her until she was back on her feet. You know, our family shouldered up against this family until they were back on their feet. What a great testimony and a great kind of friend. Barnabas is an incredible example. We already talked about Silas, also in our Bible, occasionally referred to as Silvanus. Timothy is a big one. He's mentioned a whole bunch, 26 times in the New Testament. He is without a doubt Paul's closest assistant or associate. I often refer to him as preacher boy. When I first got saved in the group that I was running in, an independent Baptist group, you'd have a senior pastor, but they didn't call him senior pastor, he was a pastor. But he would surround himself with preacher boys. Guys that were in, they don't go to seminary, they go to Bible college, but guys who were in Bible college felt called of God to work in ministry, and the pastor would take two or three of them. One of them usually took the youth group, and the other one took the music ministry, and maybe somebody else took the old folks group. Depends on the size of the church. But they were young guys, preacher boys. And then as they finished their education, they had some experience in the church, and then they'd be launched out to their own work. Timothy is one of those. Now, Timothy's interesting in that he's not Jewish. He's got a Jewish mother and a Greek father. And he becomes very involved with Paul's ministry. He delivers at least six of his letters, meaning that when Paul wrote them, he showed up at the church and said, "Hey, Paul has something for you to read here." I'm sure when he got to Corinth, he was not exceptionally well received because Paul went after the church at Corinth. But nonetheless, Timothy is the one who does the passing on of Paul's letters. At one point, it appears that Paul left him behind in Ephesus to pastor that church for a while. Paul had a strong relationship with Ephesus, if I remember rightly. He stayed there about 2 years as he was making his way around. So he really built a relationship. When he left, he wanted to leave it in good hands. He left it with Timothy. Titus is another one. Interestingly enough, he's not mentioned in the book of Acts, but he's clearly traveling with Paul, and he is the messenger to many of the churches in Macedonia and Achaia, especially Corinth. So you can read about that in 2 Corinthians. We've already talked about John Mark a little bit. I want you to go to the book of Colossians for a second. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Go to the end of the book of Colossians. A little heading in my Bible says final greetings, starting on verse 7. Colossians 4, verse number 7. There are seven people mentioned here. They are referred to in Bible commentaries as the Roman Seven, those who were accompanying Paul in his time of imprisonment in Rome. Now, most Bible commentators believe that Paul was imprisoned twice in Rome. The first time we have a lot more information about, the second time not so much. If he wasn't in prison twice, it's very hard to follow the chronology of the New Testament. If you take the missionary journeys and when he was where, if you don't have him in Rome twice, it almost doesn't work. So most commentators believe that Paul was in prison twice. But the Roman seven were the first time. Let's look at verse 7. It says, "Tychius will tell you all the news about me. He is a dear brother, a faithful minister, and a fellow servant in the Lord. I am sending him to you for the express purpose that you may know about our circumstances and that he may encourage your hearts." Now stop right there. That is a pretty good reference. You know, he's my dear brother. He's a faithful minister. He's a fellow servant. He's going to tell you everything about what's been going on. I want you to get with Tychius. Nate of Ephesus? Uh-huh. Probably a native of Ephesus. A little goobering your notes there. He carried the letter to the church at Ephesus and perhaps 2 Corinthians as well. And he did accompany Paul in his third missionary journey. So here he is in Rome. He's telling you Tychius is going to show up at the church in Colossae, and he's going to tell you everything that's going on. He's going to tell you everything about me. He was close. He was personal. He knew about it. He wasn't from afar. This is a man that Paul trusts. Verse 8, he is coming with Onesimus, our faithful and dear brother, who is one of you. So he's from Colossae. They will tell you everything that's happening here. Now, what do we know about Onesimus? Do you know him from anywhere else in the New Testament? The book of Philemon, one chapter, is the story of Onesimus. Onesimus is a slave who ripped off his owner, took off running, managed to make him his way to Rome, somehow came in contact with Paul, got gloriously saved, and Paul sent him back to repent and face up. And the book of Philemon is his story. It's only, about 15, 16 verses long? I managed to teach 9 lessons out of that book. I think I should go for the world's record next fall or something and see if we can get 10 out of 16 verses. It's a great story, though, about owning up, that forgiveness is more than just saying sorry. And it's really a lecture to the people of the church or the home where Onesimus ripped them off and what they're supposed to do. But Onesimus, again, broken, not a sterling saint, and yet he's been redeemed, and now he's being referred to as my dear brother. In our churches today, how do we handle broken people?
Not always well.
Not always well. That's a good way of describing it. We tend to ostracize, ignore, marginalize, push them aside. And yet in the New Testament, over and over again, based on true repentance, the church, there's example after example after example of. Galatians even says very clearly, he who is spiritual among you, restore such a one. You know? It's in Galatians. You're going to make me go look it up, aren't you?
Sorry. I like it.
He who is spiritual restores such a one. One moment, please. Still checking. Okay. Galatians 6:1.
Thank you.
I quoted it out of KJV. It's a little different.
Yeah.
No, I had to look it up. Give me a minute. All right, the next one mentioned in Colossians. We're still in Colossians. Hi, my friend. In Colossians, the next one mentioned in verse 10, my fellow prisoner, Aristarchus, I can't pronounce it very well, sends you his greetings, as does Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. You've received instructions about him. If he comes to you, welcome him. So, pause. All we know about Aristarchus, he's a Jew, he's a fellow prisoner. What we tend to think here is that he and a guy by the name of Epaphras, who was mentioned a little while ago, kind of traded off staying with Paul. These guys would travel, go out to a church, tell them what was going on, take a letter, whatever it is Paul wanted. But we have a little bit of a, I'll stay with him now until you get back, and then tag, it's your turn. If you've ever had someone that was housebound, they were sick, or maybe a young mom, you know, there's a tag team that might develop, you know. I'll be over there on Tuesdays, you come on Wednesdays. When my friend Rose was dying, there was a whole group of people that were a tag team, and so she was never alone and never without support. It's that kind of thing. And we don't know much about this guy, but Paul makes sure that he mentions him and calls him my fellow prisoner. And wants to make sure that they know that this guy is sending his greetings as well. He gets down and he mentions John Mark again. And then verse 11 says, Jesus, who is called Justice. This isn't our Jesus. This is another man, Justice. The Bible here is going to say he's also sending his greetings. These are the only Jews among my co-workers for the kingdom of God, and they proved a comfort to me. He's a fellow worker under the kingdom of God. He's an evangelist. He is one of those guys that's Jewish, that's been converted, loves Jesus Christ, and now is out doing the work. And when he refers to them, he says, he's proved to be a comfort to me. You got people in your life that are a comfort? You know, there are just some days, some seasons, some periods, some time frames when your life needs comfort. And during those times, you want it coming this way. And then when that season's over, it is incumbent on you to turn around now and go get your radar working and go find someone else and provide the comfort going back. We'll talk a little bit more about that later on. And the last thing that's mentioned is in verse 12, Epaphras, who is one of you and a servant of Christ Jesus, he sends greetings. He is always wrestling in prayer for you, that you may stand firm in all the will of God, mature and fully assured. Do you have people who pray for you regularly? If not, you should ask for it. You should find someone or someone's and say, I desperately need you to pray for me. Not just today, not just this situation, not just this little season, but I need people to cover me in prayer. I would say to you, unabashedly, please pray for me. Pray that I not fall into sin. Pray that I would be patient and loving. Pray that I would have wisdom. Pray that I would have a balance to my life. Pray specifically for me. I beg you to do that. And this guy, Epaphras, is one who, the Bible says, is always wrestling in prayer for you. Wow. Well, there's a high-quality friend to have in your life. Wrestling in prayer for you. It's not, God bless Debbie. And those boys, which I heard got his job, which is great. Praise the Lord. We've been praying for that. You know, it's not just God bless. It's wrestling in prayer over an area of need or an area of your character or a blessing that they want to pray over. It's wrestling in prayer. Now, there's a friend. A good one, too. All right. And then finally, he's going to mention Luke. He says, I vouch for him, still talking about Epaphras, that he's working hard for you and all those at Laodicea and Hierapolis. Then he mentioned our dear friend in verse 14, Luke, the doctor. So what do you know about Luke? What do you know about Luke? Luke. My pastor is in the book of Luke. He's going to be there for about 10 years, I think. But every Sunday morning when he gets up to preach, you know, he'll say something. Well, let's turn to the book of Luke. And the whole congregation goes, Luke. We're a talk-back group. But what do you know about Luke?
Educated.
He's a doctor. He's an educated man. What do you write in our Bible?
Luke.
Gospel of Luke and... Book of Acts. The Book of Acts. What's fascinating about that is a doctor would have a sense of detail. Okay? They are trained to be observant. So when you get someone to write the gospel, he writes entirely different than maybe Mark would. Mark's writing with Peter's eyes. Peter's a broad stroke guy. You know? Luke's down there, and then he said, and then you get details in the book of Luke, in the Gospel of Luke. When you get into the book of Acts, which is the first and really only history book in our New Testament, where it's describing and journaling the details of the start of the first impetus to the start of the New Testament church, it's great that you got a guy that's got details. He's telling you who was there, what time of the day it was, what were they doing. So Luke is a Gentile who came to know Christ, obviously traveled some with Christ, and then definitely traveled with Paul. There are places in the book of Acts where you can see he shifts from third person. They were doing this, they were doing that, they were doing this, and he'll suddenly say, we. Oh, so Luke joined them at that point. You can see where he immerses himself. Luke is a really important part of the New Testament. Now, we're still in Colossians, and so he's going to mention another guy. He says in verse 14, our dear friend, Luke, the doctor, and Demas send greetings. All he says is, and Demas. Do we know anything about Demas? Anybody? Go to 2 Timothy.
It's not really Nicodemus.
Not Nicodemus.
That was the first thing that came to my mind.
Nice try. 2 Timothy. Go to 2 Timothy for a minute. Chapter 4. So this is another one of those final greetings types, personal remarks, end of 2 Timothy. Here's Paul doing the writing, and he says in verse 9, do your best to come to me quickly. He's talking to Timothy. Come on, buddy, I miss you. Come on back quick. He says, for Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. So in Colossians, he just mentions him. Demas is there. But when we get to 2 Timothy, which, you know, is a few years later, the commentators will say between 5 to 7 years, he goes from being an accompanier with not much of a, he doesn't get a beloved brother, he doesn't get a nice phrase that talks about Demas in Colossians. And now when we get to 2 Timothy towards the end of Paul's life, he makes a comment that he's deserted him, and he did it because he loved this world. You know, there are some who get on the bandwagon of Christianity and ride them on that wagon for a while, but the allure of this world is just so strong that they bail. And that's what Demas did. It was a heartache to Paul, I'm certain. And if you live long enough, you'll have some friendships where that happens, where for whatever reason, they bail. And that hurts. A couple more people that I want to mention that were accompanying Paul on these trips. There was a Jewish couple called Aquila and Priscilla. You like Aquila and Priscilla? Well, Aquila and Priscilla apparently got kicked out of Rome when Claudius came to power, the Roman Caesar, and were expelled from Rome. And so they began to serve with Paul. In Corinth, in Ephesus, and again in Rome. According to some passages that I put down there, and you can go read it, they became leaders of a house church and a strong couple in ministry. I would hope that some of your friendships would include married couples. In fact, this is a good time to say, it would be great if we had balances to our friendships, where we had some that were a lot older than us. And we had some that were a lot younger than us. That we had some single people that were really good friends, male and female. And that we had married couples that were really good friends. So we tend to get, you know, girlfriends, and that's it. We got a BFF and we're done. Or maybe a larger circle of good friends, and then we're done. But that doesn't completely balance our lives. Your everyone in this room, I believe, is married. Your first friendship is your husband. You ought to be devoted to your husband. And if not, that's where you need to spend all your time and work for now. But then you want to broaden that. You want girlfriends and best friends. And you want couple friends. And you want single friends. And you want male friends. And you want female friends. And you want older friends. And you want younger friends. You want a balance. Growing up in the church from the time I was, 20 when I came to know the Lord, I never felt comfortable in the singles groups. Mm-hmm. I never would go. And finally, one of my pastors said to me, Sherry, I want you to run the singles group. And I went, no. And he said, why? And I said, because I never go. Why would I run something that I wouldn't go? And when he said, why? I said, because those groups, especially in smaller churches, tend to just be, you know, a little group that's kind of sad because they're not married and just can't wait till they are. And when they are, they get out of there. And it's a great thing. And I've never been like that in my entire life. Although I'm not married, and I assumed I would marry until I turned 40, but it dawned on me when I turned 40, I went, I may not marry. It was like, really? But I always gravitated to either the older folks in the church or the married couples. I was more comfortable with them. I loved being around their kids. I loved watching the men relate. I had great relationships with many of my friends' husbands, appropriate ones, of course, verbally. But I'm saying I never was comfortable in this little niche.
Yes.
And I think it made me be a healthier, more balanced person. And now you're married, you got children, okay, and you tend to have relationships with kids or couples that have kids about the same age, of course. You relate to each other, you're in the same season of life. But if that's all you have, then you don't know what's coming. You need some of those older groups to tell you it's gonna be okay, they can come out of the 2s or 14s or 18s, or you know, you need to draw in single people so that they can give you perspectives that you don't have. You need younger friends to keep you balanced in what's going on in life and a perspective. So anyway, I think one of the reasons that we get to know Aquila and Priscilla is that. Here was a couple serving together. Phoebe's an interesting one. She shows up in Romans 16. Turn there just for a second. Actually, we're going to go there now, so go to Romans 16. Maybe you check it a second to find it. The last chapter of Romans, Paul does his personal greetings thing again, and he makes a long list of people here. In that long list, he starts by mentioning a woman named Phoebe. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a deacon of the church in Caesarea, a deacon. The word deacon there is just a female version of the word deacon. You could translate it probably more specifically, deaconess. There's a lot of conversation today about women's roles in the church, and this lesson is not the time to take that on, but I want you to know that this word is exactly the word that's used for men as they set up deacons in Acts, what is it, 7? Or 6, 7, right in there. And there was a role for women in the early church in leadership. It was just different than the pastor's role. It was in the role of deacons. And Phoebe is an example of that right here in Romans 16, the first few verses. He says, I ask you to receive her in the Lord in a way worthy of his people and give her any help she may need from you, for she has been the benefactor of many people, including me. Benefactor there primarily meaning financial. So apparently she was helping to support his ministry. By the way, who paid for Jesus' ministry? Who paid the bills as they travel around for 3.5 years? The women. He had a small group of women that accompanied him, and they apparently a few of them were of means, and they paid the bills. So here's Phoebe being referred to as his sister and one who, you know, has helped and is a benefactor of many people, including me. And then another one that's mentioned is Apollos. He was a Jew from Alexandria, apparently a very good speaker. You remember in Corinth when he nails them for having little cliques? He says, some of you are saying Apollos is my favorite preacher and so-and-so is my favorite preacher. Apparently Apollos was a really good speaker. He is a good friend of Paul's as well. So then we get to this chapter in Romans 16 where he's got a whole list of greetings. So let's just glance down at it. In verse 3, he says, greet Priscilla and Aquila, my co-workers. By the way, notice the order of the names. Priscilla and Aquila. Who came first, the male or the female?
Female.
Priscilla. Which says that she was the leader. Again, remember when we find Mary, Martha, and Lazarus? What's the order? It's never Lazarus, Mary, and Martha. It's Martha. So and so. Apparently, Priscilla was a strong woman. He calls them their co-workers. They risked their lives for me. Not only I, but all the churches of the Gentiles are grateful to them. Greet also the church that meets in their house. Then they greet my friend, and then he starts. He mentions the first convert to Christ in the province of Asia. Greet Mary, who worked very hard for you. Greet Dronicus and Junia, my fellow Jews who have been in prison with me. They're outstanding among the apostles. They were in Christ before I was. Then greet Amphiletus, my dear friend. Greet Urbanus, our co-worker, and my dear friend Stachys. Hard names. Greet Apelles, whose fidelity to Christ has stood the test. Woo! Great to be known that way. Herodian, my fellow Jew. Greet those that are in the household of so-and-so. Here's some women who work hard in the Lord. Verse 12. Greet my dear friend Persis, another woman who's worked very hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother, who's been a mother to me also. He's got people around him, older, younger. What's my point? My point is that when Paul got to the end of this book, as he did in several other places, It was a book of instruction, a book of doctrine. The book of Romans is the most theological book in our New Testament, with the possible exception of Hebrews. He's banging away with big, thick meat spiritually. But when he gets to the end of it, he gets very relational. And I want to talk to her. He's got people in his life that really do mean something to him. So when I got through with this lesson, I asked myself the same question I try to every week. So what? In terms of Bible knowledge, it never should just be knowledge. It should be applicable. And what's the application to the fact that both Peter and Paul had companions, had buddies, had people with whom they shared life? The application is we need to make sure we have godly companions for life too. Different kinds, different stages of life, I realize, but nonetheless, people that we can, at the end of our life, write a chapter and a half on. And greetings to, thanks for the, boy, it meant a lot when you, it was wonderful to have, it was great to be with you. Can you go through that? You got that kind of group? And not just one season of your life. I thought of an example that I know you know the story of, but I just want to remind you of the intensity of it. The first thing I wrote down is, you need to make sure that you have someone whose heart beats like yours. That they are in sync. You beat, they beat. And again, I would say, as a married woman, you would want your husband in that role primarily. But nothing in the world wrong with having a BFF as well. Now, the example that we have in the Bible in 1 Samuel, I want you to turn there. 1 Samuel 18 is Jonathan and David. Now, they've come under some scrutiny in our current life. Bible scholars, some have wanted to twist their relationship and make it sexual in nature, particularly because of this business about heart beating together. So I want to look at it with you just for a few minutes. 1 Samuel 18. After David had finished talking with Saul, and remember Saul's the king and wants to kill him, Jonathan is Saul's son. Jonathan became one in spirit with David, and he loved him as himself. One in spirit, one whose heart beats with the other. And then he says, of course, that he loved him as himself. The word love there, don't get hung up on that. That is a very special Hebrew word. It is not the word that's used for intimate or physical love. And it's definitely not the word that is normally translated to know, K-N-O-W, which is a euphemism for to have sex with. That is not the word that's being used here. The Habib is implying some bigger overtones, not necessarily political, like voting political, but political meaning more than just natural affection. This is a relationship that is deep and genuine, and when my heart beats, their heart beats. That's what David and Jonathan are the example of. And then the next, you know, five or six chapters, you ought to read it. It's a powerful unfolding of a BFF. You know, Jonathan in this chapter and others makes very clear that he is willing to care in a very intimate and caring sort of way for his friend. He's willing to sacrifice for him. Look at chapter 20 and verse number 4. You know, David's fleeing now from Jonathan, and when he gets to verse 3, David took an oath and said, "Your father knows very well that I have found favor in your eyes, Jonathan." And he said to himself, "Jonathan must know this, or he will be grieved. Yet as surely as the Lord lives and as you live, there is only one step between me and death." And Jonathan said to David, "Whatever you want me to do, I'll do it." I mean, there was a willingness to sacrifice on behalf of his friend. In chapter 19, turn back to verses, 4 and 5, and see how he defends him. So Saul's, you know, screaming and hollering and wanting to kill him off. And in verse 4, Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul his father and said, "Let not the king do wrong to his servant David. He has not wronged you, and what he has done has benefited you greatly. He says he took his life in his hands when he killed the Philistine. The Lord won a great battle for all of Israel. You saw it, you were glad. Why then would you do wrong to an innocent man like David by killing him for no reason? He stood up to his father, the king of Israel, on behalf of his friendship with David. In chapter 20, go back to chapter 20, and notice that he was willing to let David be David. You know, sometimes you get in a close relationship and it's a little smothering. You know, one person kind of loses their identity in the role of the other person. That's not what's happening here. Look in chapter 20, verse 41. This is after he shoots the arrows, so he knows he's in danger. He's given this kind of a secret signal. After the boy had gone, David got up from the south side of the stone, and he bowed down before Jonathan three times and with his face to the ground, which is great respect. Then they kissed each other and wept together, but David wept the most. Jonathan let his friend bawl. Let his friend be his friend. Let his friend express himself. You know, there is a willingness on the part of Jonathan to give David freedom to be himself. In this case, to cry his eyeballs out. And then if you went over to chapter 23, this is my favorite part of their relationship. 23 verse 15, 16. David's been chased around by Saul and under great persecution. While David was at Horish in the desert of Ziph, he learned that Saul had come out to take his life. And Saul's son Jonathan went to David at Horish and helped him find strength in God. Helped him find strength in God. He's a great source of encouragement for his friend, but he turned his friend to the Lord. He didn't turn his friend to platitudes or cute little YouTube videos or, you know, whatever. I'm sure he could have taken him out to lunch. That wouldn't have hurt. But at the moment, what he did was made sure that his heart was turned and he found strength in the Lord. I mean, there is such a relationship between these two men that kind of serves as a template for the closest of friends that you want to develop. You want one like that. If you have one, you are blessed among women. If you have two, oh my gosh. These are not light, frivolous relationships. These are significant. At one point, Jonathan takes off his coat and gives it to David. You say, well, that was really nice. David must have been cold. No, what Jonathan was doing is says, I'm the recipient. When Saul dies, the kingdom becomes mine. But I want to show an example here. I'm going to take my coat off and give it to you. Anything I had coming, it ought to be yours. That's pretty significant. This is a meaningful relationship. And again, I look in your eyes and ask, you got one of those? It takes time and effort to develop that. It takes vulnerability. It takes being honest at levels that are not normally dealt with in other relationships or friendships. It takes literal time. It's over years, not a week. This is not a friendship you make over a weekend on a retreat. It might start that way, but it's developed. And it has deep meaning where your heart beats for the other person. If you have one of those, oh my. And if you don't have one, you ought to be about the business of developing that. And if there isn't one for you to come to you, go find one to be the other way. Go be that to somebody else. That you can control. Because companions in this life are critical. And this kind of a companion can make all the difference in the world. When I was doing my little thing with the fifth graders last 2 weeks, when I was making some descriptions of friends in my life, I made a reference to Barb. And I said, she is far more patient and far more understanding than I am. And a great example for me. And I happened to say something to Barb about it over dinner, and she goes, no, I have so many faults, we need to tell them all the other stuff. And the truth of the matter is, she is not perfect any more than I am or you are, but she is an example of that. These are precious relationships and are worthy of time and energy to develop. Now, there's another kind of relationship that I wanted to mention to you, though, And I've called it in the past the fellowship of the mat. M-A-T. You need to turn to Mark 2 to get this one. Mark 2. So this is coming from David's eyes. Excuse me. From Peter's eyes. Mark's the one writing it. So Mark 2 is where we want to go. The fellowship of the mat. You need to have someone whose heart beats like yours. And again, I emphasize, you want to start with that relationship with your husband. But beyond that, there is a fellowship of the mat. I know you all know this story. It starts in, Matthew 2. A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. This was his adult hometown. They gathered in such large numbers that there was no room left, not even outside the door. And he preached the word to them. Some men came, bringing to him a paralyzed man, carried by four of them. So they got him on a litter. Everybody's got a pole. Okay? You get the picture? They get there, but the place is just jammed. Since they could not get him to Jesus, this is a man who is in physical need. He's paralyzed. These four guys want to get the paralyzed guy in front of Jesus. They want him healed. They get to the door of the house where he's teaching. They can't get in. It's so crowded, they can't get anywhere near inside the house. So what do? Since they couldn't get him in because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof. They climbed up, and a New Testament roof at that time would have been layers of sticks, you know, overlapping with thatch kind of stuff on top. And then to make it so it would be, you know, weather worthy, they would take mud and stick the mud all through it and let the mud harden, and then hopefully you had a bit of a decent roof. So when they get up there, what do? They start clawing at the dirt, breaking up the clumps of the clay until they can get a hole big enough for this litter that they've been carrying to lower him down in front of Jesus. So they made an opening in the roof above Jesus by digging through it, and then lowered the mat the man was lying on. Now just pause a second. You're in the room listening to Jesus preach. And all of a sudden, clunk, clunk. It's raining. It's raining dirt. It's raining pieces of straw, pieces of twigs. And you look up, it's getting bigger. The little hole, it gets a little hole, bigger, bigger hole, bigger hole. Pretty soon it's big enough for a litter with a grown man on. It's about 6 feet long, 3 or 4 feet wide. And then they start lowering him down. Here comes this guy on a litter until he's eyeball level in front of Jesus. Cause a little stir in the preaching service, a little bit. When Jesus saw, watch the next pronoun. Their faith, he said to the man. Son, your sins are forgiven. And in a moment, he's going to say, go ahead, take up your bed and walk. Upon whose faith did Jesus act?
Their
faith. Now, I'm sure the guy laying there is all in.
Yeah.
He's paralyzed. He's all in. He wants it too. But Jesus notices the faith of the people, the four buddies, the fellowship of the mat. They worked together. They were deeply into it. You don't take a hole that big apart in a moment or two. I don't know how long it took him, but there was some significant effort that went into it. And they're holding a man who weighs heavy on four little ropes and lowering him down until they can get him in front of Jesus. There is what I called in your notes, an irrational commitment to that person who happened to be sick. And not only was it irrational, but they stayed at it and they took very specific action on his behalf. They carried him and his mat until Jesus did his work. Now, what I'm suggesting to you is, in order to have a list of people at the end of your life that you want to send greetings to and you want to talk about how important they were to you, you're probably going to have to join and be part of the group, the Fellowship of the Mat. You know, you're going to have to find people in need, gather a few people around that can meet that need, and work at it. Mm-hmm. And then it's an irrational commitment. It's above and beyond. It's not just taking a meal. You know, my friend Rosemary, when she was healthy, this is one of my favorite stories of her. I was having my first knee surgery. And they had replaced my both of my knees at the same time, actually. And so I'm laying in bed, and they get you up, you know, 6 hours after the surgery, because you just have to get up. And it was extraordinarily painful. I mean, it was just the most awfulest thing you can imagine. And what happened was I could get up to make my two steps, and then, you know, they'd have to flop me back in the bed. And they wanted me to use the bedpan. I know this sounds a little whatever, but follow the story here. And I hated it.
Yeah.
Can I hear an amen on
yes.
that?
Yeah.
It's like, give me a break. But I had no choice. I mean, I couldn't move. I couldn't get up. And so I was very upset through the evening. I mean, the nurses had been in there and, you know, whatever, done our thing. But I was still upset. It was about 11 o'clock at night, and I wanted to go to the bathroom. And those nurses, you know, they were busy. They were thinning out. There's not as many in the evening as there are during the day. And I'm laying there fussing like mad because all I want to do is go to the bathroom. And so all of a sudden, Rose is an RN. She had been working a shift where she works in Laguna Beach, and I was over in Saddleback Hospital. And she sneaks in the hospital. I'm not exactly sure how she gets in. Maybe she flashes her RN badge or something. I don't know, but she got in well past visiting hours. She came around the corner, and she saw me, and I just burst into tears. And she goes, oh, so much pain, honey. Let's push the button. You know, she's pushing me a little button. It's not that. What is it? I want to go to the bathroom. She says, these are her exact words, and so you shall. She leaves my room for a minute, and she comes back with this orderly. He was about 6'6". He was a gigantic black man. Just huge. I don't know where she found him. The two of them came in, and she had prepped him somewhere where I couldn't hear. And he came through the door and said, so, I hear we're getting up and going to the restroom. And I went, okay. And he came over there and, you know, strong-armed me up. And the two of them got me into the restroom. All right, well, now I can't maneuver. My legs ain't working. I'm a very private person. This is not a good moment.
No.
My friend Rose, I'll share you all the gory details, but my friend Rose was there. Couldn't have cared less. Could not have cared less. Got me through that moment. That dude got me back to bed. And I was a happy camper. It was the fellowship of the mat. Just happened to be two guys that time. You know, you got people like that in your life. Are you one of those? Are you grabbing a pole somewhere? You're showing up at midnight to help somebody go to the restroom? You know? Same time period, you know, I'm at home now, and again, I don't want, you know, no meals, no, I'm fine, Barb will feed me, I'll be fine, whatever. And Barb used to leave the front door unlocked when she'd go to work because people would deliver stuff at the house. And I heard someone come in, but they didn't say anything to me. The next thing I hear is the vacuum cleaner. Who is vacuuming my house? You know, 20 minutes later, you hear thump, 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 the vacuum cleaner's coming up the stairs. And I see who it was, a very dear friend. And I started my, no. And she goes, oh, shut up. Fellowship of the mat. Look, I'm trying to use two personal stories just to say, you know, I'm not going to write probably the last few days of my life, but if I were, I'd want to be able to write like Romans 16 or Colossians 4 or end of 2 Timothy or the end of Titus and mention people. Lord, thank you for him and her and them as a couple. Thank you for those that their heart beat like mine. Thank you for those that were part of the fellowship of the mat at various times in my life. Thank you for those that wrestled in prayer for me. And you turn that around a little bit and you think, can you do that for somebody else? Can you be in their chapter 16? And so this week I encourage you to think about both. finding the people to be in your circle and also making sure that you're in theirs. So let's pray. Lord, thank you for the tail end of these epistles that give us a glimpse into the personal lives of these guys. If we're not careful, we make them out to be larger than life and don't remember that they were real and they had needs. They had financial needs. They had personal needs. They needed people to come alongside in various roles at various times. Lord, thank you for the example of how important it is to have someone whose heart beats like ours. And also, Lord, how important it is to be a part of a group that cares for someone and maybe even have it coming back the other way, Lord. Help us to be those kinds of friends. I pray it in Jesus' name.